Thank you, Billy, and thanks as well to Suzanne and Lorna, the choir, and to Lisa and Bruce. Delightful to see you all tonight, and we thank you for coming. Wonder if you would turn with me, please, to three passages, the first being in the 14th Psalm, Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. Says David, the fool hath said in his heart, there is, and you'll see that that is italicized, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. Romans chapter 8, please. For just a verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. The words of the Apostle, Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. Finally, please, in Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. And for sake of connection, we will begin our reading at verse 10. Ephesians 2, 10. For we are his workmanship. Actually, in the Greek, that word is his poema, his poem, his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. I suppose that it's fairly easy for everybody here tonight to realize that what we have read are three simple passages in the gospel, prefaced with the little word, no. No God. No condemnation. No hope. It's one of the first words that children learn when they're testing out their vocal prowess. Must be something very satisfying for a little tyke to look up into the face of someone many times their size and much older than they are, who has asked them to do something, and just look up there and say, no. Now, as adults, we practice that, you see. And we get better and we get more subtle with it as the years go by. But we still have our times, don't we, when we look into the face of God and we say no. If you were just to read this for the first time, you would probably think, if there's anybody with us in your sins, not saved, you would probably think these words could not be after me or about me after all. For after all, you would say, fool, that's one thing, but I would never be so presumptuous as to say, there is no God. I hope you wouldn't. And we have from time to time met individuals who believe, at least they do for now, that there is no God. And that dictates their life. There are countries that are founded on the lack of belief of God. The Soviet Union is one. And there are other countries that we can point to who not only just doubt the existence of God, they do not believe that there could be a God. And to me, it takes a lot more faith to live for those dear people than it does simply to have faith in a supreme divine being. The fool as the psalmist David hath said in his heart, no God. Now, if you're with us this evening and you're thinking, well, since that actually leaves me out, because after all, I do believe that there is a God, you might not yet be off the hook. For in its actual Hebrew terms, this should read like this. The fool hath said in his heart, no, two gods. And at one time or another, and maybe even now, that has taken in every person in this room. Before the turn of the century, Chicago, Illinois, Mr. D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, once a Boston shoe clerk, then an evangelist after his conversion, mightily used by God, was in the gospel, and it was the last night of a series. God had worked and many souls were saved, and in this particular series, some people had been saved coming from families that were very opposed to the gospel. The choir was singing the last hymn, and as he was standing there waiting to come on, an usher came forward with an envelope sealed and handed it to Dr. Moody. His name was on the outside of the envelope. He opened it up as the words were being sung of the last hymn of the choir, and he started to smile, and he stood before everybody when it was his turn, and he held up this single piece of paper that had written on it one word. And he said, now you must realize that many times in the course of my preaching experience, I have received letters, and because of their content, the individuals who wrote them didn't want to sign them. But he said, you'll see here that I have a piece of paper and there's only one word on it with an exclamation point, and that word is fool. He said, so this represents the only time in my preaching career that I have received the letter that the author signed it and forgot to write the letter. Fool. And he opened his Bible to the 14th Psalm and he preached those words. The fool hath said in his heart, no to God. Now this is our last Sunday night. And the other two Sunday nights, your attendance has been very appreciated. We're thankful for it. But if you're with us unsaved and you've been out the last two Sunday nights and maybe many more in the past, may I say that each time you walked out that door was a no to God. And God says that you are a fool if you continue saying no to Him. One of the saddest of the parables in the New Testament is recorded from the lips of my blessed Lord Jesus in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And He talks about a farmer of indeterminate age. Young or old, we know not. We do know that this was a very prosperous person. Now, when you think of farming inherently, it is one of those professions, and there are others here that are involved in professions like that, but it is one of those professions that were it not for the goodness of God, a farmer wouldn't have a harvest. I just received a letter since I've been down here from some friends of mine in Iowa. Lovely people, and I was with them in July of this year. And their particular farm was inundated with water. And they told me that since I've left, they've had at least three different occasions where they've had 7 inches of rain, at least in a 3-hour period. At the most, actually, in a 3-hour period. At one point, according to their letter, it took just over 2 hours for 7 inches of water. I spent a week with them in the assembly there in New Hartford, Iowa, earlier this year, and there were a number of farmers in that assembly, and most of them couldn't come out to any of the meetings. It was just damage control, you see, on their farms. And they're in the plains there, and it's very flat. And rivers were overflowing and streams and creeks. And if they were unsaved, you would have almost expected them to say something about how God wasn't smiling upon them. But those years that farmers have excellent crops, as did the man recorded by the Lord Jesus in Luke 12, He has given an ample supply of rain, but not too much. He has given ample sunshine, but not too much. The temperatures have been cool enough in the evenings and warm enough in the daytimes for this man to have had a bountiful crop. Now God expects, since everything that we have is His, and everything that we are is His, that when everything He gives us, in great bounty or in meager supply, He expects of us to simply give thanks. But not this man. And he said, well now, what shall I do? Soul, said he, you have much goods laid up for many years. Pull down all of my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And I will say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. But what did God say? Fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. Then who shall all these things be that you possess? They tell us that in his day, John D. MacArthur in West Palm Beach, Florida, actually on Singer Island, was the wealthiest man in his day in the world. I suppose he was replaced by either Mr. Onassis or Mr. J. Paul Getty. We used to spend a lot of our winters in West Palm Beach because my father was a builder, and we would spend anywhere from 1 to 3 months in the wintertime down in West Palm Beach. And we stayed in a nice apartment in a place that was owned by Mr. MacArthur. And in fact, the top two floors of that hotel were his penthouse, and that's where he and his wife, and one whole floor was given for their dog. Rather unusual couple. But my parents would talk about him, and we would see him every morning and most lunches in the coffee shop, sitting in a corner table, looking like he had been out since about 4 in the morning, combing the beach for his morning meal. And he would sit there unshaven and shirt buttoned wrong, and usually the shirt was about like this, and it was tattered and full of holes half of the time. And yet all these people around him, beautifully dressed, and some very famous people that we got to meet sitting at the table with Mr. MacArthur. I kept asking my parents as a young boy, I said, well, how rich is he? My father said, well, I really don't know, but they say he's a billionaire. Oh, billionaire. Sounded like a lot of money then. It sounds like even more now. One day, I walked into an elevator to go up to our apartment. Just a little guy about my son Alan's age, 9 or 10. And I walked in and I saw adult standing there. I just saw his legs. Turned around and I pushed the button for our floor. And it was only then that I looked up into the face of John D. MacArthur as the two of us stood alone in the elevator. I said, so, Mr. MacArthur, my parents tell me that you're the richest man in the world. Are you? He said, I have no idea. I said, you don't know? He said, no, I really don't. I said, well, like, how much money do you have? I was bold when I was a kid. And he looked down at me with his little grin and he said, how much money do I have? Never enough. Never enough. I came back to that place 9 days after his funeral, 1 year. And I saw his 16-year-old Lincoln Continental faded so in the sunlight that there was no paint left, and the vinyl roof was all cracked and gone. And they say that there were only about 19 people at his funeral. And he was buried in obscurity with an unmarked gravestone for the longest time. And of his two children, his daughter received $100,000. And his son, whom he didn't really care for, received absolutely nothing. And there he went out into eternity, if not the one of the richest men of the day, never having enough. God says, fool. He said to the rich farmer, this night your soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall all these things be? My friends, if you're with us tonight not saved, may we beg of you this evening, plead with you, don't walk out the door saying once again, no to God. For you see, what is not spoken here, but what is heavily implied, you might walk out for the last time. And then God will look at you. Wonder should He give you yet another opportunity in the gospel. No, sir. No, ma'am. This night, your soul will be required of you. Ah, but what thrilling words we read in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh boy, what a wonderful thing to realize that there is no one to condemn. I'm gone a lot. I guess that's fairly obvious. It doesn't matter where I lay my head at night. One of the last things that I think of is that there is no one in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in hell below who can point a condemning finger at me. For as the songwriter says, I have the blood on the door of my heart, and all of my life is beneath its crimson flow. So now when God looks at me, no more sees the things I've done. He only sees the blood of His crucified Son. There is therefore now no condemnation. But what about you tonight? If you have never had that moment in your life when you came in all of your sin, came to trust the Lord Jesus, do you recognize that maybe there's no one here that can point the finger of condemnation at you? But God can. That there are things in your life and in your thoughts and in the places you've gone and the things you've done and said, that God can look down upon you with a very condemning finger because they've never been forgiven. Several months back, I flew into Toronto by way of Rochester, New York. As I flew into the airport at Rochester, just to stay on the plane, very, very rough flight, one of the roughest flights that I've ever experienced in my life after flying more than 1,000,000 miles. And we came in and I was looking as we were about maybe 1,000 or 2,000 feet above the ground at all the little homes of Rochester, New York. And I went back to the last century, to the life of a man by the name of Charles Finney, a wonderful evangelist. When he held meetings in that very town, the little city of Rochester, New York, and in 4 weeks of meetings, over 1,000 souls trusted Christ. Over 1,000. Church leaders did a follow-up 2 years later to find that of all of the ones who had professed salvation in that series of meetings, a few had gone home to glory, still convinced as ever that they were saved. Not one doubted their conversion. What a wonder. And I looked at that little city of Rochester, New York, as we came in that day and as we left it to go on to Toronto. And I thought, my word, if it wasn't for all of the departure today, we might see that kind of blessing. Charles Finney was a law student at Yale University, Yale College. He had graduated in 2.5 years from undergraduate work, and he was sitting for the law. There was an old man who headed up the department at the Yale College, and he was a believer and a wonderful lawyer. He had headed up that department for over 20 years. And yet he said later that he noticed in Mr. Charles Finney, a resident of the state of New York, the most brilliant legal mind that he had ever met. It became very apparent that he would be the valedictorian of his class. He called him into his office one day after their exams were written and he said, now, Mr. Finney, it's no surprise to me whatsoever that you have scored the highest marks in the history of this college. And I'm curious, sir, after your valedictory remarks and your commencement, Mr. Finney, what then? Charles Finney said, it's been my dream to go back to my town of Blaisdell in New York and set up a practice for the practice of law. Very commendable, sir. So, Mr. Finney, after your practice is first established, sir, what then? He said, well, I suppose as business grows, I will add a secretary or some type of legal help, and as time goes on, maybe another attorney or two or whatever. Yes, Mr. Finney. So as your business grows and grows, Mr. Finney, what then? don't know. I guess as I work and work hard and as time passes, eventually I'll be able to retire. I'll have enough saved up to be able to retire or sell my practice. Our retirement, Mr. Finney said, the old dawn. It's what we're all looking forward to, isn't it? So, Mr. Finney, after your retirement, sir, what then? Charles Finney, in his autobiography, says he threw up his hands in desperation, wondering where this dear old man was leading to. He said, sir, I don't know what you're driving at, but I suppose after I retire, I will live out my life, and then I'll just die. The old man said, and that's where I wanted to get to all along, Mr. Finney. After you die, son. What then? And he excused himself and got out of the office. Left Mr. Finney with that question burned into his conscience. After you die, Mr. Finney, what then? Several days remained before graduation. He fled to his parents' home. For lying in the dust of the top shelf was his old grandmother's Bible. He had considered her a religious woman. He took it down and he began, if you can imagine, in Genesis 1, to try to find out the answer to the question, what then? And he began to read. Out in the woods, all alone, without his parents even knowing he was home, trying to find the answer to that question that we would dearly love, an unsaved person to be shaken over the very precipice of the pit with tonight. After death, my friend, what then? Finally went back to the beginning of the Bible and he looked at the index and he saw this thing called a New Testament. Can you imagine one so brilliant in the law and so ignorant in God's law and grace? He said, the books of the New Testament. He thought, well, maybe they're the words of Jesus in this New Testament. Maybe that's where I should read. And he began to read in the Gospel of Matthew after looking it up in his Bible. And he read and he read. Finally, he said, it's all wonderful, but what's the answer to the question? What's the answer? He closed his Bible in desperation, for it was almost dark. Put his head back against the stump. He said, I'll try one more time. And he opened his Bible by chance, we might think, I believe led by the Holy Spirit, to Hebrews chapter 9. And his eyes fell to the 27th verse, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment. He spent the entire night without a moment's sleep as he realized that he now had the answer to what then. Early the next morning, right after dawn, he opened his Bible once again to the verses in John 19 and most specifically verse 30. When the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished. Tetelestai. He realized that God was satisfied for eternity as regards his sin. Is it any wonder that a few days later, with his parents in audience, he stood to give the valedictory address at the College of Law of Yale University? He said, I would like to tell you folks this morning just exactly why I will never practice law a day in my life. For you see, it is appointed unto men wants to die, and after death, judgment. And he said to that group that day, my friends, I ask you this. If today was your day to die, what then? I ask you, my friends, this evening, if this was your night to die, what then? I look forward to this next month to over 25,000 miles of travel, 14 states, 4 Canadian provinces, and I will stand and walk into a variety of airplanes with my old fear of them conquered. For if one of them would perchance go down in the will of God, there's no one to condemn me. Do you have that peace tonight? Do you have that joy that comes knowing that you are in Christ? That you have said yes to God. And He has welcomed you into the fold. And we read some very solemn words, and with these we close in Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church, chapter 2. He said that we were strangers once, even aliens from covenants of promise, but strangers from God, without God, and with no hope in the world. What is your hope on? What's it based on tonight? Oh, how we thank God for the words of the hymn writer. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweeter frame, the holy lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is shifting sand. All other ground is shifting sand. Do you have that hope tonight? Christian friend with us this evening, do you recognize what that hope means for us? We can read in Titus that we are looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It takes us through the day. It gets us out of bed in the morning. It enables us at night to put our head in the pillow and rest and sleep. Because we are looking for hope. We're trusting in it. We're awaiting that blessed hope in a world that is increasingly hopeless. What is your hope founded in tonight? Oh, how tragic it is to read of people and to talk with people. And you say to them, listen, when it's all said and done, are you ready for eternity? I say, I hope so. Do you know for a fact, you'll say to them, that one day you'll be in heaven? I hope to be. But do you know you will be? What a joy it is to realize that we have hope. Do you have hope tonight? Or is your soul just kind of burdened with a hopelessness and a helplessness to do anything about it? Oh, you and I meet people in this world and they are hopeless. Hopeless. Without God. That's eternal. Without hope in the world. If you're with us tonight and you are putting your faith or your hope in your own good works, in your own goodness, in a religion in form or ceremony, may we again tell you that there is only hope found in one man. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace and hope, peace with God, through our Lord, Jesus Christ. May these words be burned into the hearts and into the consciences of anybody with us tonight unsaved. No God. No to God. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No hope. Father in heaven this evening, how we thank you for hope. It is a hope not found within. We look within and we see only that which would discourage. We look around us, Father, and even in our own fellow Christians, there is that which we can see that is less than perfect. They see that within us too. But it is, Father, when we collectively get our eyes off of each other and off of a hopeless world that we look into the very face of God and we recognize what hope is all about. How we thank Thee, Father, for that moment in our lives when we stopped saying no to God, said yes, and came. We treasure the workings of the Holy Spirit that ever brought us to that point, that ever convicted us of our sin, that ever caused us to realize